Hey y'all, welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you have carved out time for being here today. Over the years, The Root has blossomed into so much more than a Bible study. It's truly a community where we do life together and follow Jesus, and we invest a pocket of time every week in reading scripture and asking questions and just sinking our teeth into what God is calling us toward in the week ahead. While The Root class meets on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So settle in, grab your cup of coffee, and flip your Bible open to the book of Acts. Let's get started. Good morning. Okay, how are we doing? Look at all of our friends out on spring break. We're here. Bonus points. That's like, I was just joking with someone. At St. Andrew, we just found out on the survey, we have a total of 87 schools or school districts represented here. 87. Just think about that. So for us, pastorally, really like all of March is spring break, right? Because there's no way those are all overlapping on the same weeks, weekends. So we're just always glad to see your smiling faces. Are there any announcements before we get started? Last week, Scott Engel was with you. I was out of town. We're back. I'm here. Easter is coming. Can you believe? It's so early this year because Valentine's Day was Ash Wednesday, you know. Easter is before even April 1st. It's on the 31st. So we're going to, here's the outline for today. Scott left you at one of the best stopping points there could possibly be in the book of Acts because we're nudging up right against chapter 9, verse 1, which is the big story of Saul and his conversion to Paul and his meeting of Jesus, right? So before we get into that, what I want us to do is to just pause and talk about Easter, the Easter story, Lent, things that are current right now, because I think that by the time we get into next week, it's going to be hard to pause the train tracks once we start with Saul and Paul, and then we'll be at Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday. So that's what the next month looks like for us. We will meet on Palm Sunday. We will not meet on Easter. No classes, small groups, anything, meet on Easter, of course, so we can all be worshiping and with our families. So that's what the train ahead looks like. We're going to start with how we always do. Just get reoriented, settle in. Feel free to grab a Bible journal in the back if you don't already have one. Grab water, donut, anything like that at any time. But we'll get started like we normally do and then jump into the story of Jesus and Holy Week. So say it with me. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. So that's our spring memory verse that changes every single season we meet. And then this is what we're going to be talking about for just this first part of class. I found this graphic and I've seen it before. Have any of y'all seen this? Yeah, it's a mixed bag. A really creative graphic designer made it. It says a lot can happen in 7 days. And you can see here, palm, crown of thorns, cross, empty grave. And it's an interesting way to phrase the reality of 7 days. Because, you know, our 7 days, we see each other every Sunday. And sometimes those weeks fly by and sometimes they take forever, right? Well, for the story that we're about to talk about, it's important that we make mental notes of the pieces of it that are so realistic so that it can help us draw closer to God and understand what God has actually done. I'll leave this up for just a second. This is what we're looking at for Holy Week. How many people in here are familiar with Holy Week? Like grew up Catholic, Episcopal, Methodist, maybe where there were, yeah, some. And then others of us have never been to any of these services, maybe not even Easter Sunday, maybe just Easter, maybe the rest of these are completely foreign. What we're trying to do, and that Arthur and I especially are really concerned about doing at St. Andrew this each year, but this year we have so many new people at the church, and we're constantly going through, you know, growth chapters, is educating on why we do what we do. Even if St. Andrew, which it has had amazing, like a Maundy Thursday or Good Friday service, we want to share with people why we're doing that so that everything is an invitational. It's not the old guard. If you've never been to it, you're more than welcome to come to it this year. So that's kind of where we're going. The very first one, this is a great slide. I'll send it out in an email as well, but feel free to take a picture or just flip through if you have a Bible. But the thing I want to talk about the most today is Palm Sunday. What do you think of when you think of Palm Sunday? Kids? Palms? Hosanna? Triumphal entry? Where did the first Palm Sunday happen? Do you guys remember? Jerusalem? Jerusalem. Yeah. Was the first Palm Sunday with Jesus? What do we think? Yes, no? So the practice of waving palms did not start on that Palm Sunday. The practice of waving palms is something that had been going on for a long time because it is an act of worship. It's an act of humility, of praise. The Palm Sunday that we know and love comes from Mark 11, and I'm going to read it to you. I know that we all have our Acts Bible journals, but I want you to hear how it starts as we go through this story. Listen closely. This is Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. No one is to have ever ridden this colt. Once you untie it, you'll bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' So they went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered, 'Jesus had told them to do it.' And the people let them go. When they brought the colt to cloak to Jesus, when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I brought you this picture of Jesus and his disciples and his mother and some followers looking at Jerusalem. Hopefully you can see there's a wildness around it in the surrounding areas. This is from the Mount of Olives on the east side of Old City Jerusalem. And so when he is riding in on a donkey, here's Jesus, there is a donkey underneath him. When he's riding in on a donkey, it's important that we look around at what's all happening. The whole of the gospel, as we talked about in the season we did Luke, was that things were going up to Jerusalem. Remember that? That there's an elevation to Jerusalem, not only physically, but also spiritually. There's a holiness because Jerusalem is where the temple is. And the temple for the Old Testament Jewish people is where God dwells. As Jesus is riding in on a donkey, we say this all the time, but it bears repeating. What did the people expect a king to ride in on? A white horse, a chariot, dressed in purple linens, with guards, with attendants, with a whole posse. I say all the time, right? It's like when Beyonce comes to town or the president, right? The streets are blocked off. There's a motorcade. It's not just that one person. It is a whole entry that is gaining attention, gaining momentum. It's being praised. Jesus rides in, and Jesus rides in on a donkey. The whole reason that this is important is because when Jesus is doing this, he is making a shift that will not be undone. He is leaving the surrounding areas where his ministry has bursted open in all of these healings and the teachings in Galilee. And he's coming in this direction where that red arrow is on the east gates. Those little green dots that look like trees are, and they're meant to represent areas like the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you guys heard of that area? Yeah, the Garden of Gethsemane is very famous because that is where Jesus falls to his knees and drips like sweat, as if it is like blood, is what it says in the New Testament. He's just in such agony and stress and deep grief that what's about to happen needs to happen. And so in those surrounding areas right by that red arrow, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, in which, like this, he can look out at the gates, the east gates of the temple walls. So as we keep talking about the Easter story, and as you hear it in the next 2 weeks, especially on Palm Sunday and during Holy Week, be sure to come here every single day of Holy Week that we have services, I hope, because the story will become much clearer as he rides in on Palm Sunday. He later will also be ushered in on Good Friday, arrested through the same direction. Up in the left, you'll see there's a marking on this Bible. This comes from the NIV Study Bible. This is at the traditional crucifixion site. It was right around the city limits. It was in public places. It was in areas where it wouldn't have been far off, like the pictures that we sometimes see on Google, where it's like off on a hill with sunset and three crosses alone. There are many different ways to interpret where the traditional crucifixion site is, but it is important that we all understand it's in the city of Jerusalem. And then to go to the grotto where burials took place was right outside the city. So I tell you all this because we're going to listen to a song in a second, and we're going to wrap up Holy Week, and then we're going to go to Acts. But I want to show you this. This is a picture from Israel on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, obviously within the last decade. And obviously, I took this off Google, as you can see the watermarks. So credit to them. But look how packed that is. That's a really helpful visual for me personally, because when we see our children, which are so cute, run down the aisles here, it's just a glimpse at what actually happened. Streets, doors break open on the streets. Cobblestone gets displaced. Dirt is rising up because there's so much foot traffic. Palms now don't have their leaves. Palm trees, right? They're being sent out into the streets and waving them, and they're saying this word, Hosanna, that is not often said in Plano, Texas, Monday through Friday, at least in my life, right? Hosanna, this word that's set apart. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we're going to listen to this song in a second, because I think it's really important for us as we go into Holy Week, the next few weeks. There's note cards on your tables, and hopefully you have a pen or there is one there. What I want you to do before the class is over at some point, if you have any questions about Lent, Holy Week, what that last week of Jesus' life was like, what the Bible says about it, anything, I would love to have you write them down. And you can leave them anonymous, so just leave them on the table, flip them over when you're done or something. But a lot of us have a lot of questions, and there aren't many places you get to ask them, especially not anonymously. So we have 2 weeks, really, until Palm Sunday and then Easter. I would love to be able to get back with you on some of these questions. And like I say, if you have the question, I guarantee you 5 other people have it too. That's how we all are. So feel free to use those. I would love to see what's going through your minds. But we're going to listen to this song. We're going to talk about a few scriptures that it has to do with and piece together a little bit more of the Jesus story. And then we'll jump into Acts. This is the album cover from my Spotify when I was listening to the song driving in that I screenshotted. What do you notice about the image and the information on the screen? Like just on the Spotify part. The title is in bold, in all caps. Obviously, it's not a lion in the picture. So, yeah. Why would they make that? The lamb has, like, got great eye contact, straight portrait. it's really striking that they would be willing to put this album cover out. Elevation Worship is a really popular band internationally. This song has been a key part of sharing the theology of the Easter week. You can see the Isaiah scripture. I'm going to leave it up while we play the song and flip through a few of the other scriptures so you can notice it with me.
God of Jacob, great I am, King of angels, Son of Man, voice of many waters, song of heaven's throne, louder than the thunder, make your glory known.
Get the picture. Think about this song. I'll leave it on in the background just for a minute. When the chant grows and it grows, and they say this, prepare the way of the Lord.
Prepare the way.
That is Palm Sunday.
The Lord, prepare the way. Prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way. Prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way. Prepare the way of the Lord.
Oh, valley, be raised up.
Okay, I wanted to just show you that visual because there is an intensity that happens here when Jesus is getting ready to walk in. And like the song says, right? Hail the Lion of Judah, let their lion roar. He's riding in on a donkey that has no esteem, no status, no wealth, no grandeur. And as he rides in on a donkey, what's really being demonstrated is the ultimate paradigm of the fact that Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. That in Revelation it says, do not weep. This is John writing Revelation. Do not weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. A triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is the one who will be able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And even though it says the lion will be the one, and then he says, I saw a lamb. I saw a lamb. So this paradigm of the lion and the lamb is what is going to be so important as we keep going into Holy Week. Because as Jesus comes in, Jesus is the embodiment of Isaiah 53. And I know that's a lot of words. You don't have to read it all. I don't think it'll surprise you, though, to hear something. As Christians, we read Isaiah, and it says what? Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. This verbiage is just drenched in the sacrificial act of the cross. So that's the Holy Week spiel. These are the theology and the important religious themes that as we go into Lent, as we go into Holy Week, don't forget that both the humility and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is also the Lion of Judah, for whom eternal authority and lordship will always exist. So there's that. Questions, thoughts? Are we ready for Acts? Okay. Let's pray like we always do and then get started in the verse-by-verse part. Gracious and holy God, thank you for reminding us that you are both the lion and the lamb, that you both conquer and serve, that you are both eternal and present, that everywhere we go, we carry with you the Holy Spirit that you have given us, and we look to the book of Acts to see how the Spirit has formed the church, the church has shared and shaped our faith, and how we can be a better disciple of that faith and take it out into the rest of the world. All this we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. So just a refresher, we're coming straight out of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Did you guys like that story? That one's a good one. It always strikes me on the Ethiopian eunuch one, it's like the best commuter story, right? Because the eunuch is a treasurer, for lack of a better word, riding along, and that's when Philip encounters him. And the eunuch is reciting scripture already. As a non-Christian, as a non-Jew, of that time. Like, did I ever see, hopefully Scott really leaned into that. That always struck me as like, they traveled and prayed simultaneously. And think about our commutes. Do we do that? Do we not? What do we listen to? How do we spend our time in the car, on the train, on a plane? We all have a little something to learn from the Ethiopian eunuch who is just hanging out in their chariot, reciting whatever it was, Isaiah, I think it was, Isaiah 53, of all things. Anyways, okay, chapter 9, here we go. This guy named Saul. Meanwhile is Luke's way of transitioning, like, hey, I have a brand new story for you. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, Caiaphas, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Notice how the way is capitalized. Have y'all heard of that? The way? It's kind of discreet right here. The way, that word, the root word is via. So like Via Dolorosa is the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, earlier in the book of Luke. This is the way capitalized because it is the way of salvation. It is the way of Jesus. There is no verbiage of the Christians, the church, the Methodist. There is none of that. Right now in this time, there is people of the way, Jewish people, Gentiles. Does that make sense? Gentiles, non-Jewish people, whether they're pagans, they worship other gods, or nothing, then there are Jewish, faithful Jewish people, like Paul, we're told, is a Pharisee. Then there are people of the way, like this, like whispering and energy is starting to form around this guy, Jesus, what they heard, what he teaches, and it being spread out. That's the summary of the book of Acts, is the growth of the way. Is that helpful? Any questions? I know we're only one verse in. Sound like Scott Engel over here. Only two verses in. We take our time, though. So they're on their way. That's a good pun. They're on their way, yes, to Damascus. Look at this. So Damascus is a high-trafficked Jewish city. Okay, it's not known to be a Gentile city, but it is nearing Samaria, which we're going to get to in a second. And it says, we know either men and women now are such a part of this movement that they're being acknowledged by Luke when he's writing chapter 9 already. So it's really expanded. Women used to never have a role in first century Israel, much less space on the page. And now we know that Paul is going to take them to Jerusalem if they're his prisoners. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, this is where it gets good, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Let's pause there. This really explains a lot about Christian cinematography when we have like lights and noises and flashing, right? Because it says in scripture even, a bright light flashes down on him. Was this in the daytime or the nighttime? What do we think? What do you see? Around noon, daytime. Okay, so given that Israel is a fairly often sunny place in this region of the world, let's say it was a sunny day. How are we going to know this light? Like, picture your best Hollywood scene. Like, the light is, like, zooming in right on Saul. And Luke is accounting this, right? Take every little piece of what is written and store it away. And we're going to piece it all together to make this scene clear. But just notice that, how it's daytime, and they still notice this bright light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, which I think all of us would have done out of shock. That would be a human response, but we're not told. And he heard a voice saying to him. Okay, and what is his response? Look at how does he address them by name? Lord. Do you remember what we talked about with the Gospel of Luke? Lord is a word that's much broader in this culture than Jesus, right? Jesus is like a first name. My first name's Lauren. Jesus' first name is Jesus, right? When we say Jesus Christ, it would be like Lauren Pastor. Christ is the role, the Christ. So Jesus first name, Christ last name. Lord is much more similar to master. It's a spot of authority, but in this day and age and culture, it's not limited to just Jesus. Now today, do you go around, think about this in 2023, do we call other people Lord, really? No, but in, you know, British contexts or other centuries, right? Like, we've been familiar with titles of authority. Here, Saul is asking, obviously, who are you? And this, if you'll flip in your brain to, like, Exodus 3, when Moses is on a walk, and this bush catches on fire, and he basically is like, who are you? Who are you, God? He doesn't even know what to call God. And God says, I am. And that's the first giving of God's name. That's in Exodus 3. This is very similar in that there is a asking and a giving. It's all about the relationship between us and God, us and God. And it's no different with Jesus. So another example in the New Testament of Jesus embracing and embodying fully his role in the Godhead. He gives his name when really back then, I say, remember, names are like giving your social security number. names are important. They connote honor and value. You can do things with people's names, praise them or mistreat them by their name, right? And Jesus just lays it out there. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Okay. What stands out to you in this whole thing, besides how odd it is and unlike anything else we've seen? Fasting. Yeah, look at that. He didn't eat or drink anything. Okay, what else happens to Saul in this experience? He's blinded. In what way? Physically? And? Is it reflecting something else, you think? Yeah. I think so. I think it's a reflection of... Okay, let's be real. Up till this point, Saul has been doing what? Hunting down people who like this guy, Jesus. Okay, what happens when you do that? You research, you follow, you find where the movement is going, and then you stir the pot. That's what Saul has done, right? Y'all have been with me for the first 8 chapters. As he's going through these regions, right, where Jesus said it will start in Jerusalem, this mission, it will go out to Judea. Well, Jerusalem's down here. It will start in Jerusalem, it will go out to Judea. Jerusalem's up there. Forget me. It'll go to Judea, then it'll go to Samaria, and then where? Out here, down here, over here. It will expand so far, all because it is the people of the way who have started right here. When Saul is trying to find them, it is only to stop the uprising. Because he is a man, a Pharisee. He's a Jewish man who is waiting for the true Messiah. And for them in that time, Jesus couldn't possibly be the true Messiah. Why? Because Messiahs don't die. Messiahs don't get crucified. You might say, well, what about the resurrection? We're still understanding and praying for increased faith to understand the resurrection. How on earth can we expect a wider world in first century Israel to all make sense of a resurrection? It's hard. It's hard to piece it together. And so this guy, Saul, who just met the one person if whom Jesus was still alive, that's who Saul would go after, right? Saul is the one who stands at the feet of the cloaks. I wish Jennifer was here. She had brought up a great point of like, why the cloaks? Why was he overseeing, like babysitting? It was like he's working coat check, right? At the stoning of Stephen. Why? It's important. Luke writes that to show us the accomplice feeling of what's happening here. That it's not just the Sanhedrin. It's not just Rome. It's not just the high priest. It's even these wider groups. And that even with the person who works coat check at the stoning of Stephen, even God can use them and will use them to catapult a brand new thing, being the church. The Holy Spirit will be so embedded in even people who make the worst decisions but choose eventually to proclaim Christ. When we have faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us. And we're about to learn Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit in the next verse. There is so much that we need to just like tie all the threads together of this fabric so that we see how radical it is that God will say in just a second that this is his chosen instrument in Saul. That no matter what you've done, what I've done, how awful or disobedient or opposite of God's desire for us, that we act, and we do, all of us at one point or another, no matter how far gone it feels, the whole point of the faith of the way of Jesus is that redemption and grace overwhelm upon request, right? I mean, for us, it is lined out here in Acts when it says, call on the name of the Lord. It's a very clear call to action, key takeaway, if you will, for us in 2023. And look what happens. So yeah, he can't see. The thing you would count on the most, your sight, to guide you for work, for travel, for relationship building, you know, looking at each other. And then the nourishment you would need physically, like food and drink, all of those right now are absent. And we're about to learn about who God will use to help bring this about, which is a disciple named Ananias in verse 10. Paul is led into Damascus. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord God called him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. This is Straight Street. This is it today on Google Maps. Rail Street, main thoroughfare, runs east-west. This is it in circa 1900, you can see, still exists today. Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Verse 13. Lord, Ananias said, I have heard your many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. What is this guy feeling? Scared straight. Yes. Scared on Straight Street. Yes. These are real people. We need to make them real people. If God comes to you and says, the person who is trying to find everyone who claims the thing you claim is going to come to your house and you're going to put your hands on him and it's going to be this kumbaya moment, everything is hunky-dory, are you kidding me? Heck no. Like, our humanity is not lost on the fact that God asks impossible things. Much less God prophesies what looks impossible. Because this really is a prophecy is, if you boil it down to its essence, a prophecy is, it will go this way with you if blank. If you don't follow, it will not go this way with you. It's what's foretold, right? Here are dreams, visions. We know visions happen in the day. Dreams happen at night. What are we told this is? This is a vision, daytime. God is using this man, Ananias, in his honest reaction of, are you kidding me? I've heard of this guy. I've seen him on Channel 4 News. There's no way in heck I'm putting my hands on this guy, right? And on his shoulders. I know what he does to your people, God. And that's the thing is, like, do you think it takes the extreme attacks of what Saul represents of the Jewish people in the faith of the way? Do you think it takes that intensity to really grieve God? Probably not. So many times when we ignore God and we don't follow what God is showing us or leading us to, or we don't have wild hope and bold courage to say that we even are followers of the way, that's probably hard on God's heart. Just like it would be if we were a parent, right? And then our kid was like, that's not my parent. Who are you? Oh, like that would hurt. And so, yeah, if that's how that would hurt, think about what it would be like for God and this guy Saul that he created. And Saul spent his living work so far in adulthood trying to kill the dream and the reality that is God's mission for this world. It's a complicated relationship, to say the least. And what does God do? God is sitting here constantly knocking on Saul's door, trying to redeem and pull him back in. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Let's stop there for a second. Chosen instrument. There's a lot of choosing that happens in the Old Testament, right? When God chooses people to lead. When God chooses Moses, and Moses says, like, I'm a horrible public speaker. I don't do TED Talks. Aaron does those. Use Aaron, right? You need a mouthpiece. And God chooses a variety of people to lead, and they want their own kings, not the people God chose. And God chooses just a litany of prophets to bring forward these messages. He chooses Jonah, and Jonah won't even go the places he sends him to go. He won't take the message that needs to get to that place. He goes in the opposite direction. And here God has chosen the most opposite person that we've heard in Scripture to contributing to the success of the way that could possibly be chosen. A famous verse in the Old Testament, right? Like, what you meant towards me for death, God meant for good. God redeems. That's when Joseph's brothers sell him, right? And then what's end up happens? He's in charge. And they all come to him and beg him to spare them. God will always use who God will use, and God will make it redemptive and an expression of God's extreme grace. And so here, even though these people, anyone who has Twitter in this day and age, who knows anything about what Saul has tweeted against the people of the way, are like, okay, God, horrible decision. Horrible team captain picking, right? We just need to, like, let that sink in, because we're so quick, and it's awesome, we're so quick to talk about the victory and the glory and all these great parts of the theological story that is the church and the Christian faith. But it makes it great because unlikely people are being used. It makes it great because imperfect people like us, you and I, are being used. If they were robots or puppets, it would not be so great. It would just be expected. But that's not how God works. But verse 16, God is also describing the reality of the consequences that have come from Saul's actions. If you touch a hot stove, what happens? It burns, right? We know this in our heads. And even though, and when we have kids, we teach them that that's the way of prophets, right? If you do this, it will not go well with you. If you touch a hot stove, that's what being a hot stove means, to be a burning hot thing, right? To be persecuting God's people means that it will not go well with you, even if you're Saul, right? It will not always be easy. It will not be seamless. It can be redemptive, but by nature of what has happened, it won't be. You've chosen an unsmooth route. And so he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And remember that word martyr, we keep referring to, means to bear witness to the suffering. It means to acknowledge and to see that, man, it's a costly faith we have. It's not a cheap faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a great book, Costly Grace. It's really expensive to follow Jesus, because you're putting a wild hope in something that you're certain or hoping to be certain about is true. And yet, as Jesus says, in this world you'll have trouble. John 16:33. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So you have to decide, which will you be? Who will you stand with, right? Jesus, despite the trouble of this world, or the world in line with the trouble of it? Any questions before verse 17? Thoughts? Okay, verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, that is Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell off Paul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Wow. What an address. The fact that he even puts the word brother in there is the circle it, star it, something. That's one of the first addresses of this growing way where the church is branching out. And, you know, our Baptist brothers and sisters are, I'd say brothers and sisters all the time, right? We can learn something from that, because that this is not a corporation. This is not a country club. It's not the YMCA. It's a family. If nothing else, if the church means nothing else to you, my prayer is that someday it looks, and that we do model a familial lifestyle. That is how the church was founded. That's what God's desire for it was and is. And then look what he says. The Lord immediately dashed Jesus. No more of this, just the Lord, Master, Sir. Let's be specific. Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God, fully human and fully divine, yes, who was both on the cross, resurrected, and ascended, has appeared to you now, today. And you know what I wish a lot of people taught me when I first read Acts was, like, where was Jesus hanging out, like, this whole time? Because he's here and then he's not. Let's be really clear on this. Jesus ascended 40 days after the resurrection, yes? Say it with me. I'll give you the right answer. You say it back. Yes?
Yes.
Cool. Okay. 3 days before the resurrection, Jesus was crucified. Yes? That would be Good Friday.
Yes.
Yes. And on Saturday, was Jesus alive? The day after the crucifixion? No. As Scott Engel would say, dead, dead, and dead, which is a grim truth. Why did Jesus have to be dead on Saturday? Because you cannot resurrect someone who is not dead. It's the nature of both, right? To be absent of life and then to regain life is compatible, okay? So we've got that. Crucified, dead, dead, and dead. Fully alive, fully risen. Here, eat this fish, right? He tells Doubting Thomas, put your fingers in my flesh. Fully alive, breathing, blood flowing through his veins. Lives, ascends to be with the Father. That's how our whole book of Acts started. That was chapter 1 or 2, right? When he ascends to be with the Father, to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, it's essentially positioned as, I'm going home, in a way. Because now I'm giving you myself in a new way, God says. And that is who? Two words? The Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, remember Jesus says, it's better for me to go. You're better for it, because the one whom I will send to you as an advocate, a healer, the paraclete, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be with you in ways I can't. The Holy Spirit is in you as believers. Jesus is 5'10", you know, 200 pounds, whatever, like real height, real weight, a real person. And so for Jesus saying that, we get a glimpse into the expansion of this ministry, that God will be with us in a brand new way. We don't need to go to temples anymore, where that's only where God's presence dwells. Now God's presence, that's, you hear those phrases at like yoga, right? Your body's a temple. Well, for Christians, in a way, if the temple symbolizes God's presence, then yeah, your body is you are hosting the Holy Spirit as a believer. And that's a really powerful thing. So we have established that we have Paul, who does not yet have the Holy Spirit, right? Has he professed faith in Christ up till this point? No, he's been killing them, hunting them, searching for any way to stop the uprising of people who love Jesus. As Paul journeys along this way, boom, shot of light comes down. He falls down. We're told he loses capacity for certain things. He doesn't want to eat. Okay, 3 days pass, and God uses this man Ananias to have some transportation, right? He brings them there. He puts his hands on them. What then is the important part of what we are told of Jesus and Paul on the road to Damascus? That Jesus is present. Do we have to know if Jesus had gray hair at that point, if Jesus looked the same exact way, if he stood the same way and had the same jokes and ate the same fish? Do we need to know any of that in order to understand that Jesus is fully present with Saul in the road? And might it be that in God's economy, it takes such lengths to reach some of us? Might it be that the way God works in order to spark the growth of this church in what he has said, this chosen instrument will bring his message to who? The Jewish people? No. The Gentiles. All the people who have never cared to believe. They have never known of, loved Yahweh like the Jewish people have. They have only lived in a world of unanswered questions. Where does the rain come from? Baal, the rain god, brings it. You know, where does the sun come from? A world of desperation and absent hope. That's who God will use Paul to bring this message to. And so can it be that God sends his son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to be on Coit Road today at 3 p.m. if he needs him to be? Sure. God can do anything. And Acts 9 is a good example that God will. Even when there are rules and exceptions in God's economy, God can work it out. God can work it out. And so here, it does not surprise me at all that all of this ends and culminates in baptism. That eyes are opened physically, sure. When your eyes are not seeing, you're dependent. You have to ask others what it looks like. You have to rely on the honesty of the people around you, their intention for you, their guiding of you. It does not surprise me at all the way that Luke writes this. This is a simile, not literal, right? It says, like scales. But yeah, our scales nice and soft and smooth and not normally. Scales are can have sharp edges. And they're hard. And they wouldn't be clear to see through at all. And so yeah, like scales. Let's not confuse literalism for a simile, but it's important because when those fall off Saul's eyes, Saul is not baptized with the scales on his eyes. Saul is not baptized while he's fasting. Saul is baptized after he can see clearly and after his encounter with Jesus. Saul is baptized after already having the Holy Spirit, so that you may see me again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. All of that happens within two verses. And after taking some food, he regained his strength because, Luke is a logical guy, a physician, right? He knows you eat, you're stronger. That's how humans are. If nothing else, just remember this. We'll wrap up in here and close out in prayer. But proclaiming God's name is a privilege, not a burden. It's not a chore. It's not a task. It's not, there's not a daily quota. Proclaiming God's name is like a pure gift. And just because this is who God chooses as his instrument for the Gentiles in first century Israel does not mean there's a limitation on who and where and how God's name can be preached. That's Romans 10. Paul says, right, how are people going to be able to preach the gospel if they don't know it? If they haven't been taught it? If we haven't read it? If we don't tell each other and ask each other, what'd you find in here? What didn't you find? And preaching certainly doesn't have to be with a microphone and a spotlight. It almost never is. Most of the time, it's in like the smallest, ordinary, everyday moments. With words, without words, that's where really good preaching happens too. And so Paul is going to set the scene for that for the church and for us to come. So with that, any questions or thoughts before we go to worship? Yeah.
Lauren, how much time has gone by between the crucifixion and the road to Damascus story?
Good question. If we're told, I'll have to look it up for like a concrete year. I'm not sure. But if we're told, right, that in chapter, I believe it's 1, that the ascension is 40 days after, and that we know the church, yeah, chapter 1 is the ascension. That's only 40 days. It can't be more than 2 to 3 years. That's less than it takes an undergrad degree in 4-year college. Think about that, right? Like, think about, I'll bring my cool chart. I know that's so intriguing for all of you on the church growth numbers, but it is, Rodney Stark is a scholar who has put so much work into showing this steep incline of the church growth of the first 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And it is good, it's a great example of exponents. Because it's not additive. It goes exponentially up. That's probably my best guess, but I'll look it up. Get back to you guys. It's a great question. What else? Yeah, Monica. Yeah. So we saw that in chapter 7, I think it was, too. And we'll see it again. The laying on of hands is symbolic of the apostolic mission of the church. To lay on of hands is to give a presence of sending one forth with a message, and of validating that this is who God has chosen. So my example in, I think it was chapter 7, my example was when priests are ordained, right? So when I'll be ordained, they will put their hands on me and name that Lauren Sandstaker-Lack is fit to serve for the ministry of the gospel. And hands go there because it's a reflection of what the early church did when they were gathering together and Jesus is not there like the gospels to send them off with their great commission. And so that's this new embodiment of the way that the people with the Holy Spirit gather around someone to send off. So yeah, if looking back, with what I know of the church and the tradition and the theology around it, I think there would be a lot of theologians that would find it problematic if there wasn't a laying on of hands of Saul with the amount of ministry that he was embodied and sent forth with. But yeah, super important part. And just like baptism, right? There are no baptisms where we don't touch the person, if you think about it. Especially like a water on the head, right? And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always said during the touching, the placing on of the hand, to convey something that we can't possibly hold in ourselves. It's not a Lauren thing. It is a triune God thing. Others? Okay, let's pray. Holy and gracious God, thank you so much for our time together today. It's so hard to make sense sometimes, God, of these stories of what you have done in the most unexpected ways, just like Saul of Tarsus, who you have radically transformed for an example and a leader of the ministry in which you can redeem anyone, at any time, God, and we ask that your love and your grace that outpours during those moments would be with us at every moment felt for us. We know you're with us. You go forward into this week with us. Show us where your Holy Spirit is guiding us, teaching us, prompting us, and give us the confidence and the courage to proclaim your name anywhere, also as your chosen instruments. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace, y'all. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.